It's really, it's been lovely just to get an opportunity to chat with some of you individually, and I hope to be able to talk more with you. On my little bio, I think there was some information about what I do and where I'm from, so I realized, though, that some of you don't actually know what I do or why I'm in Salt Lake City. And I moved there because a gentleman who I worked with in Portland asked me to join him. He had grown up LDS Mormon, and he moved back to plant a church in Salt Lake City. And I remember that because we were both in our offices, and he came into my office and he knocked on the door and he said, "Heather, will you pray for me? Because I'm about to call my dad and tell him that I'm going to plant a church in Salt Lake City." His father was a bishop in the Mormon church. And so he imagined that that would be insulting to his father, that he had left the Mormon faith and then was coming back to Salt Lake City, the birthplace of that church. And so when he came back to me about an hour later and he said, "Oh, my dad was quite excited about being near us again." So subsequently, and two of his sisters have come to know the Lord, and one of his brother-in-laws was at Easter service 2 years ago and was baptized. And so it's an actual delight and privilege to be serving alongside him in that city. It's especially good to work with him because of his connection. He has a deep love and admiration for his family. He always had a deep regard for his father and a respect for him. And so to be able to go back to Salt Lake City and talk about the grace of Jesus. A lot of Mormons are happy to talk about Jesus, but understanding the grace of Jesus. Now Kyle really understands that. And so for him to be able to communicate that as a pastor has been a delight for him. And it's good to work alongside him because of the vocabulary that he has. As somebody who grew up as a little boy in the Mormon faith, he's taught me a great deal. So when I'm up there teaching or preaching, he'll often remind me, "Okay, Heather, when you use the word prophet, you need to give a definition. Or when you use the word church, make sure to give a definition. Or when you say grace, make sure to give a definition. One thing he always says as he teaches us as a community, because people say, "What should you know? Like, what do you need to know about Mormonism to convince somebody or to chat with somebody about their faith or to be able to explore your own faith with them?" And Kyle always says, "Know what you believe." So that's the fundamentally most important thing. Know what you believe. Because those conversations will then go very differently if you know what you believe. Focus less on figuring out what somebody else believes. And know what you believe. Because when you get into those deep spiritual conversations, then it will go accordingly. You'll be able to share what you believe and you'll be able to hear what somebody else is saying about what they believe. And that's been a really wonderful kind of challenge to all of us as a community. It's less about understanding Mormonism and more about knowing Christ. So there's just a little context for what I'm doing at the moment. I love Salt Lake. I've just been learning how to ski. It's epic. Really, really enjoy it. So there's not a huge cost having moved to Salt Lake. It's been my delight. We're going to continue in the book of James now. If you would turn with me to chapter 5. I was having a conversation with someone as I was preparing for this. And as I was having that conversation, they were just really direct with me. And I was taken aback a little. I think one thing that is said most about the Brits are that we're a little bit understated. So as this person came kind of in a forceful way, came across at me in a forceful way, I was like, "Oh, here we go. I'm going to have this conversation." And I think sometimes when people come across that way, it can be a bit off-putting or intimidating. Or maybe you're that person. Your mode of communication is rather direct. And you're a little off-putting. Well, James, in this chapter 5, is being very direct. Just as we read before, he had some rather intense words about the use of our tongue, these analogies of it being a destructive force. And now we move to chapter 5, and he really does get direct, very direct. And for good reason. So let's read that together. But before we do, I want us to pray, because like I said, sometimes when folks are direct, it can make us a little bit uncomfortable. And so as we lean into James, I just want us to pray that we would have willing hearts and willing minds in hearing him in his direct speech. Because I think the things that he wants us to hear are important. And I would hate for us to miss them because he is being direct. So let's pray as we begin. Jesus, I pray that as we hear James in this moment, that we would be open-handed and open-hearted and open-minded. That the ways in which we would prefer not to hear him or hear you, or the ways in which we would be resistant or shut down, that instead of those things, through the power of your Spirit, you would give us palpable hearts, willing spirits, as David prayed in the Psalms, that we would attune to you, that we would be willing to say yes to you, and that we would hear you, because we know that it is the transformation of our hearts that makes us whole. And so we ask that you would do that work in us today. We pray it in your name. Amen. I was chatting with a lady actually at coffee, and she said that she'd heard somebody say once that what's in the well comes out of the bucket. And I thought, oh, that's so good. So we're working on the well. Like, we want to go to these deep places so that what comes out in the bucket is full of freshness. So let's read James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Oh, here we go. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James is angry. He has some harsh words to say. And I think it's important that we look here at some context so that as we dive in, we understand exactly who it is that James is addressing. And the first cue, I want us to look for some textual cues. That means there are some things here that give us indication of what James is actually going for or saying, or what audience he is communicating to. And the first thing we look at is the words, come now. Like, there is clearly in this language of the Greek, there is a picture here that he is using a rhetorical device. And that word is a word that is, let me figure out how I want to describe it. It's called an apostrophe. An apostrophe is something that is used in rhetorical discourse. And the idea is that you would use that word, come now, and then you would realize that he is talking about a group of people who are not actually present. And he's talking about that group of people that are not actually present for the sake of those that are. So we know that this letter is penned to the churches in the dispersion, potentially Syria, and they are undergoing suffering. And so they're the ones who are having this letter read aloud to them. So you should be, as you hear that, it should be a little bit off-putting, like, this doesn't make any sense. They aren't rich. And so it's this picture that he is speaking to the people that aren't present so that the people that are know that he understands what is going on in their circumstances. He's letting them know, I see you, we see you, and we know what is going on with you. Considering it joy, the circumstances that you are under, we know exactly what the circumstances you're under. So he uses this rhetorical device in the literature of the day so that they know. James knows. James knows exactly what is going on with us. There's a second cue, which is the broader context of the chapter. And he says in verse 7, so he says these strong words, and then in verse 7 he says, be patient, therefore. Be patient, therefore. Be steadfast in suffering. I see your suffering. And so in that moment, he's flipping it around. I see what you're going through. We know what's going on with those people. Now be patient. That's in the context of this chapter. He flips it for them. And then in the broader context of the book, chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about the humility that is needed for the lowly brother, for the one who is poor and suffering. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, I'll read that to you. He says, again, this is giving us context, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? As he's writing this letter, he's like, yeah, it's the rich that are oppressing you and the ones who drag you into court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So as we look at this broader context, we can tell that James is actually referring to the folks who are oppressing the recipients of this letter. So we have the context, and then now we want to look at the content of this discourse. What is going on? James is condemning these wealthy landowners that are around for some very specific reasons. And the folks that are in the room know exactly why they need condemning. And so James gives these reasons, one after the other, of why there needs to be some condemnation for these wealthy landowners that are oppressing the people who are reading the letter. Chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Basically, these landowners are selfishly hoarding their wealth. The riches and the garments have been wasted because they're not being used. So they're just kind of setting aside and they're rotting away, not being used. They're amassing these things for themselves and it's just rotting away. And the irony, too, is when he says that their gold and silver is corroding and rusting. There's irony there because what? Precious metal doesn't rust. And so he's like, the things that don't even happen are happening in your midst. It's just rotting and corroding and wasteful. These people have hoarded so much unused wealth that even the untarnishable is tarnished in the eyes of God. And this waste and this decay is testifying against them, and the verdict that comes back is guilty. You are guilty of selfishness, of hoarding, of wasting away. And so James condemns them, and rightly so. And then he gives the second reason in chapter 5 and verse 4 of why he is condemning them. Behold, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. So not only are they hoarding this wealth for themselves, material possessions, clothing and gold and silver, but they are also not paying their laborers. Likely the folks who are listening to the letter are day laborers. And so they go into these wealthy landowners' property and they work a day's wages and then they are not paid. And the thing about a day laborer is that you need your money that day in order to eat that evening, to take care of your family, to tend to your business. And in a culture that didn't have credit cards, you're kind of at a loss. When you go and put your work in and you're banking on getting paid that day so you can eat that night, you don't have what you need to live. So these people are acting unjustly, demanding work for them, from them, and then not giving them any pay. And if these folks had gone into debt, so then they don't have anything to use for money, so then they themselves could go into debt. And again, there's a power differential here. So the minute they go into debt is the minute that they can be thrown into debtor's jail. So if someone would come and want to collect from them that day, and they're like, I'm so sorry, I don't have the money to pay you, the landowners didn't pay me, then they could be thrown into jail until they could pay. So there were consequences for not getting paid, then potentially going into debt, and then having the threat of being thrown into jail. And James says, not only are these people crying out, but the wages themselves that are in the pocket of these wealthy landowners are crying out. And God hears, and the verdict against them again is guilty. They're enacting injustice. It's not fair. So that's the second reason. Not only are they amassing this wealth, they're not giving what's their due to those who are working for them. So the second reason why James is being so direct in his appalledness about what is going on. And then he gives another reason, verses 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. They are living lives that are uncaring and self-indulgent, verse 5. They are spending all their own money while keeping others away from what they need. Why? Just so that they could have more. Because they wanted more and more and more. And in the Jewish culture, to deprive somebody of their support system was akin to murdering them. Because you have basically not given them what they need to survive. And there's legal language that's used here. And it's used all the way through this particular part of the text. And again, the verdict that is ringing out so loudly is what? Guilty. These people are guilty. And it's made all the more desperate at the end of that verse. They don't resist you. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. There's a verdict that they have stripped their system away from them for survival, so akin to murder, and then that person cannot resist you. Either they're unable to retaliate or they choose not to. And you hear all of this and it's sobering, this kind of greed, this kind of injustice. And we would all agree with James in this moment, right? Yeah, this is the time. Get direct. Speak it out. Call it out. This kind of action and words can be justified, and we would applaud him in his direct approach. And it's easy to resonate with this in the narrative of the text, because when you think about these day laborers and their families and the inability for them to get paid for their work that they've done that day, and so therefore they're in indebtedness and potentially thrown in jail, their livelihood, their families are at risk. I think we would all stand up and advocate on their behalf. We would want what is right for them. And it's easy to resonate when it's here in the narrative of the text, but it gets more difficult when it's in the narrative of our lives. And this is where we have to be willing to let not just the narrative stay in the text, but to fall out into our lives. And we live in one of the wealthiest countries of the world. We live in probably the most wealthy country in the world. There's a disparity between the rich and even the middle class in this country. The rich continue to get richer, and the gap becomes larger. And that just gives our gap all the greater as it relates to us and other countries, particularly developing countries. And there's an inequity about that, an inequity that was never designed by God for humanity. He didn't want some to have much and others to have nothing. And yet that's the reality of the world that we live in. And we can't escape it. As much as we would want to, we cannot escape it. So there's this systemic reality that we live in that we just can't get out from underneath. It is where we live. The richest country in the world. And then there's also that overt narrative that we live in. And then there's covert or subtle stories that we listen to and hear about material possessions every single day. Those who have money tend to have power. It's just the way it works. And what we hear most often in the news, who we hear from, it's usually the powerful. Or we hear from about sports personalities or entertainers or film stars. Why is it that we need to know all about what's going on in their lives? Well, it's because they have money and they become famous, and therefore we get to hear about what's going on with them, like it or not. Their money gives them center stage. I think sometimes even the jokes we make kind of let us understand where we're at in this narrative. Oh, you got a new car. Oh, that new handbag. We do it covertly. We do it overtly. We live, whether we like it or not, in a culture that says a lot to us about the value of money and what we attach our own value to as it relates to money and material possessions. And we can't get away from it. And unfortunately, we sit with a lot of resource. Maybe that's not unfortunate. It is what it is. The unfortunate part is that perhaps as these words would come out over us and out where we live, the verdict could also be guilty. We might be the ones that are over there. We're not the ones that would be receiving the letter necessarily. We would be the ones, and the verdict that would ring out would be guilty. And I think we have a guttural response to that potentially. And there's a number of different kind of responses we can have to that. One of them, I think, is contempt. We can have contempt for money and material possessions. So we just decide money is bad because money and resources cause bad things to happen. It corrupts us, it corrupts individuals, it corrupts society and structures. And so we live with this kind of knot of contempt inside of us. And sometimes that contempt leads to judgment. Judgment of other people, judgment of ourselves, judgment of our culture. It's just where that contempt leads us. Or it can even build within us our own sense of shame. We just want to hide away. Hide the reality of the resource that we have. Hide away the fact that we don't really know what to do about this. Hide our disgust about the whole thing. That's shame. Or when we're uncomfortable, sometimes we just want to go into denial. Well, let's just not even deal with the whole thing. Let's just turn a blind eye. Let's look away. Let's just deny the reality of it. It's not really my issue. I have a good relationship with money, or this is money I inherited. It's not even my fault. It was just given to me. Or I've worked hard. Worked hard. Me and my spouse, we worked hard for that kind of money. So we can live in contempt or shame or maybe just denial. There are a lot of different responses we can have as we live in this reality, this narrative about possessions and money that we live in. But that doesn't necessarily lead us to the place of life. And so we need to figure out where the story is. What story can we live into? What do we need to hear to handle our situation well? Because contempt and shame and denial don't produce life, don't produce wisdom, that which we read about the first night. So I want us to look into Timothy. The question I think that we want to ask of the text then is, how do we get untangled? How do we as the people of God get untangled? Because like it or not, we are tangled in this mess. And James has given us these direct words. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul, the apostle, is speaking to Timothy, the man that he mentors. And he tells him specifically the ways in which our hearts and minds can get tangled. And then he offers some insight of how we can get untangled. So 1 Timothy 6, let's read it together. We're going to start at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, and with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here, Paul, speaking to Timothy, speaks to the value system of material possessions and even the desire to be rich. And he says, you've brought nothing into the world and you can take nothing out of it. When we have food and clothing, that's plenty to be content with. Basically, he's saying you can be content with the basics. That is actually possible, says Paul to Timothy. And then he says the love of money is the root of all evil. This is one of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So don't let anybody misquote that. It's not the material possessions themselves that are the root of all evil. We have been given enormously by a generous God. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So he says, don't have this be your pursuit. Instead, he says, what is the pursuit that we should have? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Which, to be honest, is like equilibrating words. Like, we don't have to let these value systems dictate who we are or what we're about. We can be free from that cultural narrative that we live in every single day. Because we're told what our pursuit should be. It doesn't determine what we have and what we don't have, doesn't determine our capacity to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness. It doesn't matter whether we have much or whether we have little, we can pursue those things. So we can get untangled from that strong story that would call us into defining our value by what we have or what we don't have. Verse 17 to 19, I want us to skip down. As for the rich, and basically that's all of us in this room, I know that we're all on a continuum and not everybody would necessarily self-define as rich, but as it relates to the global story, we are indeed rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to be set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There is no condemnation for being wealthy. I think if there were, Paul would have given it here. He doesn't condemn. As for the rich, he gives instruction. He gives exhortation. He doesn't speak condemnation. And he also doesn't tell them to give everything away. If there isn't something clearly good about being poor, because if that were true, it would also be in the text, and it's not. So there's not an intrinsic goodness about poverty, and there's not an intrinsic goodness about wealth. Instead, it's our relationship to what we have that determines whether we are healthy or unhealthy. So we can have a poor relationship in poverty to what we don't have, and we can have a poor relationship in wealth to what we do have. So that determines our health, is the type of relationship we do or don't have with what we possess. So we have this system that we work in, and then we're given this exhortation by Paul through Timothy to untangle ourselves and to pursue this something specific, that which is good. And then he gets really pragmatic right here. He tells us what to do and what not to do, thankfully, right? Sometimes you just need some pragmatic help. You just give it to me straight. And he does. And so he says, don't be arrogant. Great. It's really clear. Don't be arrogant. Don't think of yourselves as superior. Don't be conceited or patronizing or self-important. Nothing gives you the right to look down on another person, least of all your material possessions. And so he says, don't be arrogant. And then he says, don't put your hope in what you have. There's so much uncertainty there. Maybe some of you already know that. There's times in your life where you've had a lot, and there's other times where you haven't had that much, and maybe you're in a place right now where you don't have that much. It's not a good place to put your trust. Because it's uncertain. It's here today, gone tomorrow. There is nothing guaranteed about our material possessions. We have a photographer at the church that I work for, and he's spent a number of trips going back and forth. It's probably his fifth trip. He goes to Syria. And he's been working with Christian Iraqi refugees. So there was a group of folks who were in Kabul, and they heard that ISIS was coming in. And they didn't have enough time to pack any belongings, so they ran with the clothes off their back because they just needed to get out of Kabul because they knew that as ISIS came in, their lives were in danger. And so some of these folks are doctors and engineers and teachers, own their own businesses, hair salons. And so he's a journalist, and he wanted to be able to communicate their stories with integrity. And so what he did was, we have these pictures up in our church, he asked them if he could take pictures of their clothes. And so we have these pictures lining our church. It's kind of random that you have them, but we have this little plaque next to it that says what it is, because they left Kabul with just the clothes on their back. And if they had put their hope in their material possessions, in that moment they would have walked away hopeless. Because they didn't have the option to draw the money out of the bank account. They didn't have the option to get the things that they needed last minute in order to make a new life. They had to leave it all behind and hold on to that which was most precious, just their breathing, living lives. And so we have to listen to those stories because they reflect back to us that it's not worth putting our hope and our trust in that which we have, because they would tell us it can be gone in an instant. And if their hope is in that, then at this moment, like I said, they're hopeless. But thankfully, God says that we can put our hope elsewhere, because that is not a trustworthy place. We can't bank on that. So instead, Paul says, put your hope in God, the living God. I'm trying to find the verse that says that. 17 or 7? We cannot... Sorry, what did you say? 17. Yes, there it is. Thank you. But put your hope on God, who richly provides everything to enjoy. We want to put our hope in He who is trustworthy, the one who provides for us everything to enjoy, the living God, the one who is active and present and will always be present in every situation and circumstance. Put your hope here, says Paul, because He's the one that provides everything to enjoy. So rather than resent what we don't have, He's asking us to receive from the living God who will provide for us. And He's also telling us not to have pride in what we have, because it's temporary. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And so there's no room for pride. And whichever place we stand on, these can be hard words to hear. To not resent what we don't have can be difficult for the restless soul that feels anxious about tomorrow. I don't know if that paycheck's going to come in. We're in so much debt. It's hard to hear not to resent what you don't have in that place of anxiety. And it also might be hard to hear not to have pride in what you do, especially if you've worked hard for it or your family has worked hard for it. But to trust and entrust ourselves to God, the one who richly provides, then instead of pride can come gratitude. And it's the space of gratitude and the ability to receive that then produces those fruits of righteousness that Paul talks about and that James has been talking about as it relates to wisdom. So a question I have for you this morning is, are you wishing you had more? Or are you proud of the fact that you don't have less? Are you wishing that you had more, or are you proud of the fact that you don't have less? The posture that is asked of us in little or in much is that we would be those who receive. That we would receive in little and give up resentment. That we would be thankful for the clothes on our back and the food on our table. And that we would receive in abundance, knowing that that which is ours is given to us by the provision of God. Our very breath is a gift of God. It's not something we are entitled to. It is His pleasure to give. And so instead of pride should come gratitude. And we can give up pride and entitlement. And the beautiful thing is that in that posture of receiving, something happens in our hearts and in our minds. We can be led to joy, to enjoyment. It says it right there, for God has given us these things in order that we might enjoy Again, verse 17. It's God that provides everything to enjoy. I lived in Africa for 9 months when I was 19. And I lived in the Sudan, in and out of Sudan and Kenya. And it was right, they still have a lot of war, but it was right in the civil war between the north and the south. And I spent time in refugee camps, spending time with folks who were displaced from their homes as a result of war. And I was with the Dinka Padang, a tribe that I came to love because of all the things they taught me by being with them. And there was one, probably once every 2 weeks is what the time frame was, they would get their rations. And my friend Maren and I, she was a German woman, and we would drive into the refugee camps and we would spend about a week in the refugee camps. We'd live on the property with some of the refugees. They gave us one of their little tukuls. They call them a tukul. It's like a mud hut that you'd stay in. So we'd stay in our mud hut, and then sometimes they would be going out and getting their rations. And for 2 weeks, they would get two cups of rice and a cup of maize and I think a cup of beans. And that was supposed to last them for 2 weeks. It was basically one meal. And that was their ration. And the logic behind that is that they didn't want them to become dependent. They always wanted them to have this sense of unrest so that hopefully during the Civil War things would die down and then they would want to go home. So that was the logic behind it. Clearly, I don't understand that logic myself, but I think people can eat. But the thing I loved about it is they'd go and get their rations and then they'd all come back and they'd make a meal, one meal. And then they'd put it on these round plates and we'd all sit down and then everyone would eat the meal and they'd eat their fill. They would enjoy that food. And then they wouldn't eat for the rest of the time. And the idea for them was, these people, they can tell us how much to eat. They cannot tell us when to eat it. Right. I've never met a people more dignified than the Dinka Padang. Stubborn and proud and we are who we are. You can tell us how much to eat. You cannot tell us when to eat it. They enjoyed their food. And it was humbling that I couldn't go days without food in that heat, but they did. And it broke my heart because I had to sit there in my little tent and like eat my crackers. Can't share it with the whole camp. Literally would sit there crying. But they, you're welcome at our table. Come here, get round. Let's all sit and sing and have a party because today's ration day. They enjoyed it. They received what they were given, and in that moment, they enjoyed it. They had little, and they enjoyed what they had. And I think when we rightly receive little or much, and we put our hope in God, being rightly related to Him, we can get untangled from that sense of value that we can attach to what we have or we don't have. We can be free. Which means that we're all in a position, verse 18, to do what he says next. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In that place of receiving, whether in much or in little, then we're ready. We're untangled, we're free. And we're ready to do what is asked of us, to do good, to be rich in good works, generous, be ready to share. And that isn't determined by how much we have. It's determined by the direction of our hearts. It is not determined, these kinds of works are not determined by how much or how little we have. It is determined by the direction of our hearts. We do this thing at our church called Change for a Dollar. And so anybody in the church community can come forward and say, we have a neighbor and they're struggling. Can we do a change for a dollar? And so we put these buckets on the table and everyone brings a dollar. And it's the idea that we are able to do something for our community as a collective church more significantly than we could do on our own. So then everybody puts their dollar in the bucket, and then the person who has identified the need of their neighbor then takes this bucket and says, we have this thing at our church called Change for a Dollar, and so this is what we want to offer you in your place of difficulty. And so there was this woman who got up there, and she talked about this lady who was in a difficult situation, and she wasn't able to buy diapers for her child. She had just come into a difficult situation, let's put it that way. And so she just didn't have the resources to buy diapers. And so one of the little girls in the community, she heard this story. She's probably 8 or 9 years old. And so they come, the kids are at the beginning of the service, and then they go up to kids' church. And so she went home that day, and she opened up her piggy bank, and she had $11. And so she came out, and she brought it to her dad, and she said, this is for the lady who needs to help buy diapers. And it actually made her dad cry, because he'd forgotten. He'd forgotten about the story. But the little girl heard the story, and then she went up and she played, and then when she got home, she remembered that there was a lady that needed somebody to help buy diapers. And so there she was with her little, and her dad, with tears, he was telling Kyle, the guy that I work with, and he said, you know, she was saving for a bicycle. And like, this is what she'd saved for her bicycle. But she said, I think that lady needs the diapers more than I need the bicycle. Mm-hmm. It's just this picture that we don't need to have a lot to change, to do good. These words again, to be rich. That little girl was rich in good works. She was generous and she was ready to share with her $11. There was another situation that happened similar. It was a Change for a Dollar story, and it just grabbed a hold of a heart of this man. And we have some homeless friends that join us on a Sunday morning sometimes. And he had been given a gift card, $25 gift card, this homeless man. And he heard another Change for a Dollar story, and he came up to Kyle after the service. And he said, I don't have any cash on me. He said, but I have this $25 gift card that somebody gave me yesterday. Do you think I could put that in the bucket? And we're all like, the only thing you have right now, dude, is a $25 gift card. And you are willing to part with it because this story has been so compelling to you. And I think what this church, these people teach me is that we don't have to have a lot to be generous. We have to have hearts that are in the right direction. And it's not always about money. It's what our value systems are driven by. Let's read again verse 11 and verse 18. But as for you, ladies at His Hill, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And those mimic those words of wisdom, right? And so when we don't know what that looks like, where do we go? We ask. And He'll produce in us, as we pursue Him, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And then verse 18, ladies at His Hill, you're to do good. You're to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Wherever we are, whatever we have, we can be generous. Generous in relationships, generous through sacrifice, generous with our time, generous with resources, generous with consistency, showing up consistently as somebody's house. There are lots of ways that we can be generous with our lives and with what we have, whether it's little or much. And again, I've talked a lot about the church today that I work in because I feel so much pride for this community that I'm a part of. And I bet many of you do too in the churches that you come from. There was a girl, she started a ministry and now opens the doors of the church to teach little girls ballet. So every Saturday morning, they're actually having their, tonight they're having their big end of the year ballet performance at the church. And this girl was a ballerina. She started dancing when she was 6 years old. And then at 18, she got an injury that meant that she could no longer dance. And so as I was talking to her, I went to coffee with her, and she said, yep, she went to a ballet, and she realized as she was watching the ballet that she had to give this up. That this thing that she'd done for her whole life, she could no longer do. And so she, rather than resent that, she decided that she would teach little girls ballet. And so every Saturday, there she is. She teaches these group of girls that can't afford to go to ballet class. So they come to the church in the morning and she teaches them. She's being generous. She's being generous with the gifts that she has, the training that she got, the resources that she had, and she's giving it away. It's not wasted. She's not dancing for some amazing ballet company. She's dancing for a group of little girls. That's generous. She's doing good. There's another couple that always wanted to be missionaries. And they got a call 2 years ago. And someone said, you know, we need somebody to take in these non-accompanied minor refugees. Both of their parents are dead. And so they're like, well, let us think about it. So as a couple, they prayed about it for a number of months, and then they decided maybe it's less about us going and more about us receiving. So they received these two little, not little, 11 and 16-year-old girls into their home. And I went through the training with them so that I could do respite care. In order to be foster parents, they had to go through a pretty intensive training program, and so I did it with them. And those little girls are the delight of my life. In as much as I feel like this family is opening up their home to these little girls and being generous with their resource, generous with their time, generous with who they are, these girls give back to me tremendously. As the main caretaker, it's not as difficult to me. But one thing that one of the girls says to me, she loves the trees when they move because it feels like they're speaking. And so I took a video because of the wind this morning when I went for a walk, and I sent her the little video, and I said, look, the trees are talking in Texas. And as this family has been generous and doing good and kindness and generosity, I reap the benefits. Have these two little girls in my life that I wouldn't swap for the life of me. So as one of us does good in the community, others reap the benefits of that good. We are so interconnected. I was talking to somebody and they were telling me about how the root systems of the trees, they all belong together. And so as we pursue this together, the direction of our heart is towards God, and He moves us in this way of generosity. We all benefit. We benefit in some deep and significant ways. And this kind of action is storing up treasures, as it says, laying foundations, allowing us to take hold of that which is truly life, verse 18. That's how we need to invest. Those are the things that we need to do. When we put our hope in God, our lives look differently. We don't live this narrative of the culture that tells us that our value is tied to what we have and what we don't have. No, instead we tell a different story. A story that lays a foundation, allowing us to take hold of that which is truly life. We're free from the tangle. The material goods end up being reminders of life in God, rather than mistaking them for life itself. They become reminders of life in God, which means that we get to become enjoyers. We and then givers. So again, as I've done each time, I have a couple of questions for you. So if you would pull out your little notebooks. I just want you to jot down maybe where you feel tangled. Where does your heart feel either resistant to receive? That God is giving in little or in much? Where do you find it difficult to trust Him, resource-wise? Pride. Just jot down your thoughts. Need to ask yourself, what has God given you that you need to enjoy? What do you need to enjoy? I think sometimes we don't give ourselves permission, but it says it right there. It's not me telling you to enjoy. What do you need to enjoy? What can you take delight in? Could be something as simple as some chocolate later, or what do you need to enjoy? He gives us in order that we might enjoy. And then I just want you to pause for a minute. Just kind of open up your hands maybe, or have a listening posture. Where is Christ asking you to be generous with your life? He is generous, and so as our hearts are connected to Him, we ourselves will be generous. Ask Him, where is He asking you to be generous? And maybe it's generous towards yourself. It doesn't have to be towards somebody else. He may be telling you that you need to be generous towards yourself. Where is God asking you to be generous? Right. I'm going to pray for us, and then you'll have some time. What time is it?
12:21.
I think lunch is at 1. So you have about half an hour if you want to go for a little wander and spend some alone time with the Lord. Look through the questions from the last couple of days. I might suggest that. Or if you do better processing with somebody, maybe take another person with you. But for the next half hour, I'd ask you just to stay with the Word. Either whether it's reading a bit of James or talking about James with each other, or try not to skip off into other thoughts, but stay present to what Christ would want to communicate. And so give yourselves maybe the next half hour either to be alone or to really talk about some of the things that you've jotted down on your paper. I'll pray for us. Jesus, we know that you're good and we know that you're generous. And you've demonstrated that to us over and over and over again in breathing out creation, in delivering your people in the Red Sea, in calling us into relationship with yourself and making relationship possible through your sacrifice, in calling your kingdom through us as participators through your Spirit in your life here and now. And so thank you for all of that generosity. I pray that we would not be deceived by the narrative that we hear every day when we walk around the mall or when we, just when we see things on television. Lord, instead, we want to be those people that are rooted and grounded in your Word, that we pursue righteousness and love and peace and generosity. And because that's what's in our well, our buckets are full. They're full of grace and full of mercy and full of kindness and full of openness and generous. And so I pray that we would be generous with ourselves, generous with one another, and that we would learn to be receivers of the good that you give us to enjoy. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us. Help us to hear you, to stand grounded in you, so that the way we live is the way of wisdom. Pray these things in your name. And just guide us now, Lord, as we spend time together. Amen.